Okay, let's enter into a time of prayer now for the concerns that are highlighted in the sheet in the bulletin, and so go to prayer. O Lord our God, we come before you, being in awe of your mighty works and of the love and compassion you show us, even as we sin against you time after time. On our own strength, we cannot attain the righteousness and holiness you command us to possess. But in the name of Jesus, we are clothed with your righteousness, and so we have hope in all of the heavenly blessings. Father, we corporately pray the scripture verses of Ephesians 1:16-22, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Praise and thanks that he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all the things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Lord God, I also ask that you grant guidance and insight to the worship ministry team to help us to enter into communion with you, and that the words sung and spoken are honorable in every way to you. We pray that each of the members grows in Christ's likeness as they serve in this way. Today we lift up Tim and Carolyn Dahleen's mission work to you that they are carrying out through Reach Global in Latin America. Steer Tim and Carolyn to make wise decisions concerning curriculum, and open up time and empower people to carry out programs to be rolled out. May the Latino young people grow in their faith. We ask for all purposes you have for the Reach Global Latin American Conference to be accomplished and grant safety to all attending there in Panama. Thanksgiving abounds for those serving in the U.S. military. We are grateful for their service as they defend the cause of freedom and justice. Give the leaders great wisdom in making difficult decisions as the war against evil forces goes on. You are the only true God, and we unite with brothers and sisters around the world that suffer because they proclaim your truth. This day we particularly acknowledge those in the country of Yemen. Strengthen them in their faith, that unbelievers near them will see your love, and so too will believe on your name. Open our hearts now to receive your teaching and to prompt us to act according to your perfect and pleasing will. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen. The scripture reading today is found on page 977 in your pew Bible, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Amen.
Well, excuse me, I got a frog in my throat. Thank you. Somebody caught that. It's because in my house we don't do a lot of talking on a Sunday morning, so I don't get the frogs out. Anyway, I trust that you've all had a good week. I know it was a busy week. I want to thank everybody. I know many of you played a very big part in the five-day club that we just had this past week. Some of you brought food for the workers. Some of you sponsored the club. Thank you for it. And I just continue to urge you to be praying for the kids that came to the club. We had some kids that were walking by, and they dragged their parents to the club. And, you know, kids are attracted to Jesus, and they haven't had the impact of sin in their life that kind of pushes them away. And so we can just be praying that God would move and continue to move in their lives and also move in their parents' lives, that they would have a hunger to reach out to him and to recognize that Jesus is truly good and has a wonderful plan for their life. If I may use the words from the four spiritual laws. Well, we are in the midst of a series on the one another verses in Scripture. As I've said, that they are really kind of an explanation, shall we say, of what does it mean to love your neighbor. And I recognize, having said that, the last couple of weeks, that's not totally correct in the sense that it's actually much more specific than just kind of loving your neighbor in general, because Jesus lets us know that our neighbor is that person in need, and in Luke, that person in need happened to be a Samaritan, which was the last person that a Jew would have wanted to have contact with. And so, but in the New Testament, actually, when these one another verses are used, they're actually applied in the local church. And that's why at the beginning, when I started this series, I said, you know, I encourage us all, myself included, to look around each other and to put a face to these one another verses and to recognize that face around that we are surrounded with is who I'm supposed to practically apply these one another verses to. It's not that it's wrong or that it's not applicable to, you know, to other groups outside of my church family, be that a community Bible study or MOPS group or Christian Brothers at Work, but to recognize that it's kind of like a concentric circles. The circles get bigger and bigger, but I can't jump circles. I can't decide, well, I'm going to go out to this circle out here because these are my favorite people, recognizing that it's working my way out. And just as it's good for us who have been blessed by God to help if you see somebody in need, to, you know, to give some money, to help them with their need. That's a good thing to do. But it wouldn't be a good thing to do if you're only helping others and neglecting your own family. Paul says, if anyone does not provide for their own family, their own relatives, they are worse than an unbeliever. And so that is why I encourage us all to, as we look at these one another verses, to recognize that, okay, you know, I need to begin to apply these to my brother, my sister. I'm speaking about children here. I need to begin to apply these to the other kids who are in my Sunday school class, or, you know, as adults, I need to begin to apply these things to the other church family, the rest of the church family. And the ones that we were looking at this morning is in these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And just as like last week, the actual one another, where it actually says, verse 3, where it actually says, bear with, verse 2, bearing with one another in love, though the word one another is actually only that one place. But the reason why I'm going to all three of these verses is because as you look at the context of these verses, it is obvious that Paul is taking all three of these We're going to see a number of attitudes here that Paul is applying and telling us to put into practice one another. And so it's part of the context, and it's clear that Paul wants us to do all of these. And I appreciated very much the prayer that Mary put in the bulletin for us to pray as a family, Ephesians chapter 1. Because the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out a number of objective truths. And I say objective truths, and by that I mean they are true whether they feel true to me or not. And I don't know about you, I realize none of you guys ever struggle with this, but there are sometimes there's truths in Scripture that don't feel true to me at the time. It might be that I'm struggling with forgiveness, and it doesn't feel true that Christ died on the cross to forgive my sin, because as I look at my sin, it's like, how could you have done this again? And these are objective truths in that they are true. They are not whether I experience them to be true or not in my life. They are true. And I'm to put my faith in the Word, not in my experience of them. And so one of the things that, one of the most amazing things that Paul just says right up front is he says, you've been chosen by God. And the amazing thing about when God chooses people, He doesn't choose you like, I don't know about you, but you know, well, you've noticed that I'm not big into sports. So as a kid, when I played sports, I was not the first one picked. In fact, I was often picked by the other team to go on that team. It was like, well, you can have, you know, and I'm just so grateful that grace, God picks, and it's not based on our intelligence, it's not based on our looks, it's not based on our abilities. God bases it on His grace. And He says in verse 4 that he actually does it before the foundation of the world. And if you go to Romans 9, you see that that Paul lays out that case that Paul, or that God just, why does he pick Jacob over Esau? Only God knows that. In His sovereign will, He did that. And obviously, when God talks about, when the Bible talks about election, it's to humble us. It'd be like, if I was chosen first to be on a team, be like, wow, you chose me, the guy who can't play, you chose me to be on the team? And that's one of the things that Paul said in chapter 1, and he also talked about the fact that we've been predestined to be adopted into God's forever family. We've been redeemed. We've been released from the power of sin in our lives, and it's by the shed blood of Jesus. I mean, we have a reason to sing when we come. Some of you come late. You miss part of the best part. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. We have a reason to rejoice because we've been forgiven. We've been cleansed. And it wasn't by blood of bulls and goats. It was by the blood of our Creator, Jesus. So we have a reason. And by God's mercy, we've been declared to be an heir with Christ. I mean, you know, we're too wealthy in this country to appreciate the whole meaning of that we've been made an heir. It'd be like going from, you know, from the dump of Manila to the next to the master bedroom in the gate's house. What a contrast. And so Paul is letting us know this. And it's all a free gift. It comes to us by God's grace, and we receive it by faith. We just, okay, God, you said it. It doesn't make any sense to me. Some days I do not feel it at all in my life, but I'm not going to place my faith in my feelings. I'm going to place my faith in your word. And so Paul, having said all of that, he then goes in dealing with, I want to give five attitudes that he calls us as believers to have with each other. And these five attitudes that he calls us to have flow out of our understanding of the gospel, flow out of our understanding of the gospel, and flow out of the gospel's work in our life. I say both of them, you know, there has to be an understanding and there has to be a trust in the objective truths. And that, when we have that trust and that understanding, these five attitudes are going to flow out of that, out of the gospel power. And there are two reasons why I say that these attitudes are fruit that flow out of the gospel's transformation in our lives. And the reason why I say that, the first one is Paul connects these attitudes to the calling that they have received. And that immediate calling, that should immediately go back to chapter 1 where Paul tells them that they've been chosen, that they've been called by God, by his grace, into a relationship with him. And secondly, Paul uses the present tense and the active voice here. The present tense means it's to be an ongoing and a continuous work of God in our lives. And the active voice means that the subject is the one that is doing, that is also doing the work. Now, Paul also tells us in Philippians 2:12 and 13, and this is where there is this constant struggle, should we say. Sometimes it's a struggle, just how do the two fit together? But Paul says in Philippians 2, says, "So then, my beloved brothers, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. For, the reason why you are to work it out is because God is at work in you, both to do and to will." So we as believers work out what God is doing in us. And so that's why I say that these attitudes are attitudes that flow out of the gospel transformation. And I don't think we can hear that enough, because otherwise what we do is we take these things as, oh boy, I got to do this. This is what happens when I understand what God has done in my life through the gospel and I place my faith and trust in him. So the first attitude that he lists here is humility. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter, it's called The Great Sin. I think the book is worth the price just for that chapter. There's a number of great chapters in there. If you've never read the book, I just encourage you to read that book. But in that chapter, The Great Sin, he talks about one vice of which, and I'm quoting him, of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. And the vice that he's talking about is pride. And he says it is the great sin because according to Isaiah chapter 14, and you can just write, I'm not going to read this, Isaiah 14 verses 12 to 14, and also Ezekiel chapter 28, both of those you go and you read and you will see that it's pride that led to the downfall of Satan. Now, in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel is also referring to the king of Tyre there, but I think about every biblical scholar also recognizes that verse is also, Ezekiel is also speaking there about Satan. And Satan obviously was created perfect, but pride made him want to be like God. And as a result of that, he was cast down. But it was also the fall that led to Adam and it was the sin that led Adam and Eve to fall in the garden. They wanted to be like God, and that's pride. And Proverbs 16:18 tells us that pride goes before destruction. And so it is a great sin. But it is a great sin also because it is the one sin that God singles out in the Bible, and he actually says, I'm opposed to it. And you see it a couple of different places, James and 1 Peter. God says, I'm opposed to the proud. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible says that God is opposed to all sin. But this sin in particular, God spells out and he says that he is opposed. Proverbs 16:5 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. He will be punished. And when pride grows in our hearts, we end up fighting against God. We end up fighting against God and cutting ourselves off from the grace of God because he says that he's opposed to the pride. And the problem with pride is when our hearts are full of pride, we're not looking up, we're looking down. And we might say, oh, like the Pharisee who went into the temple and prayed, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that tax collector over there. And the tax collector was broken in his sin and was looking up, and only one went home justified. And the problem with pride is that we are looking down at God, or we are looking down at somebody, and what the person that we might be looking down at, there might be truth to that person's life might be in a wreck. The problem is when we're not looking up at God, and we're not seeing the fact that we are light years away from what God, from his holiness and his purity. And when you're not looking up at God and you're not seeing the light years that you are away from God, what's a couple of meters, the difference between us and God, us and the person? So anyway, humility, of course, is the opposite. And listen to some of the promises that God gives if we cultivate humility in our life. Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Psalm 149, verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Proverbs 22:4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And humility, of course, is not one of those virtues that is very popular today. I didn't see a lot of it exercised in the presidential elections. You didn't see a lot of people up on the stage in either party. It's very easy to see the pride that exists in both of our presidential candidates. I'm not trying to be negative towards either one of them. I'm just trying to acknowledge that neither one of them go up on stage because they want to exemplify humility. But sometimes it's easier to spot it in their lives than it is to spot it in our own lives. And one of the reasons why we need to be in community with other people is so that our pride shows itself as we rub shoulders with each other. Our pride always sticks out. Well, the second attitude is gentleness. Once again, gentleness is not a attitude that our culture lifts up. It equates gentleness with weakness. But gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under control. Gentleness is a characteristic that Jesus had. Jesus was gentle, and you ask the Pharisees if he was weak. They were afraid of him. They were afraid. They were afraid of Jesus. They would seek to put Jesus to death. And there were times when they were afraid to say anything because of the fact that had they said something, they themselves would get into trouble. Gentleness has to do with what is inside of a person. It's a strength. A child feels the gentle grasp of its parent, whether mother or father, and that child could easily be crushed, should we say, by the strength of the parent, but it feels the gentleness that has a grip that holds them safe. And so, believers, we are called to have gentleness with each other. Strength, but a gentle approach. And I know sometimes those of us who are maybe a little bit stronger-willed or stronger opinionated, it's very easy for us to come across and not very gentle. And please pray for us. Pray that gentleness would be a characteristic that would be displayed in us. Pray for the elders. It's very difficult. You know, as parents, you're called to be in a position of leadership over your children. And it can be very easy to respond to your children in a harsh way, to use your authority over them in a harsh way. And so as a parent, children, pray for your parents. Pray that they would be gentle in their approach with you, and pray the same for leaders in the church, that we would be gentle. Well, the third attitude is patience. If you are looking at the etymology of this word, the etymology describes it perfectly. It literally means long. It's two words: long duration and wrath or rage. And so patience is enduring wrath for a long time without responding wrathfully. Patience is one of those virtues that everybody wants, and everybody wants it now. And patience is most needed when patience has long since passed away. And unfortunately, patience grows best under difficult situations, and it grows best around difficult people, and it goes best when I have to endure difficult circumstances and difficult people for a long time. I wish that patience was one of those things that was passed on in your DNA. But I'm not a scientist, but rest assured, they will not find a DNA molecule of patience. It just isn't there. Patience is one of those, it's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The Bible uses the farmer as an example of patience. The farmer has to go about his work diligently, but he's powerless to do anything about the bringing up of his crops. But it is a fruit of the Spirit, and I said, and ultimately, as we look at God, we see God is really the purest example of patience there is. God is patiently endures his people day in and day out. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses met God on the mountain, and God revealed himself to Moses, Exodus 34:6, it says that the Lord passed by in front of Moses, and he proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God is patient. He is slow to anger. If God was not slow to anger, we'd all be gone. And as believers, there are two places that it is obvious that we can see God's patience. First of all, at the cross. And it's important for us, if we want to develop patience with other people, that we first of all look at where God is patient with us. And we see it at the cross. We see that at the cross, Christ, instead of pouring out his wrath on us, who deserved it, because God is perfect, he's holy, he's just, he's a great king, and we turned our backs on him. And every one of us, myself included, we've all chosen to adore other things in our life more than God. And God, who holds our very breath, our very next breath, we're dependent upon his grace and his mercy, is slow to anger about that, and instead of pouring out his wrath on us, he poured it out on his son, who never did anything to disobey him, never did anything to displease him. And we were the ones who mocked him, nailed him on a cross, and God poured out his anger on him. And so that is one place that we as believers can see it. But second, we experience God's patience at work daily in our sanctification. Daily, God is loving towards us because we don't deserve it. And that's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, speaking to believers, he's speaking to believers and he says, "Oh, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance?" You know, we as a country, we are drifting away from God. Slowly, and we're picking up speed as we drift, it seems. We have been blessed with God's kindness. And instead of seeing God's kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance, we are choosing to walk away. And just as God's patience is necessary, is a necessary quality that God must have to have an ongoing relationship with us, to have an ongoing daily relationship with us, God must act patiently with us. So if we are going to have a relationship with others in the body of Christ, patience is one of those qualities that has to be there. And if we take God's patience for granted in our lives, we will act impatiently with others also. Well, the fourth attitude is forbearing love. Just the word forbearing love defines itself quite clearly, because literally Paul is saying to us that we need to love each other's imperfections and shortcomings and suffer with one another in love. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin." Now, that doesn't mean that you don't deal with sin. That's not what Peter is saying. But Peter is just saying that love covers a multitude of sin. You cannot have a relationship with another person and there not be multitudes of sin that get in the midst of that. And Paul says, love covers a multitude of sin. Proverbs 10, verse 12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And forbearing love says that I'm going to choose to love you whether you respond to me in a loving way or not. And to choose to love people that way. You understand why Paul says it takes the transforming power of the gospel in my life to choose to respond that way? Because our normal response, if somebody is a jerk, then we say, well, if you're a jerk, then I'll be a jerk back to you. But that shows no, Donald Trump can do that. We've seen that. If you're a jerk to him, well, he'll be a jerk back to you. Again, please, I'm not trying to put Donald Trump down. I'm just calling a spade a spade. We've seen that. And Paul is saying that when you understand the transforming power of the gospel, you'll not respond that way. That when somebody's a jerk to you, and he's speaking here about the body of Christ, you'll respond back to them with forbearing love. Forbearing love, acting with forbearing love to others is Christ-likeness. Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And the very fact that Paul identifies himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Paul is making it very clear. You know what, people? If I was interested in just having a nice, cushy life and relaxing, I would not be in prison. But because, as he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, he says, "I do everything for the sake of the elect." Because I do everything for the sake of the elect, Paul is a prisoner. He's in prison. And you think of the people who throughout the ages have suffered so that they could share the gospel with the people who shared the gospel with you. Maybe you heard it from a parent, or maybe you heard it from a grandparent. But somewhere along the lines, somebody suffered, put up with forbearing love, so that they could communicate the gospel to that person who you then heard the gospel through. And some of you heard it from somebody who had to act with forbearing love to you because you were not interested at all in the gospel. And so Paul calls us as believers to have that forbearing love with one another and to have that desire to spread the good news to those around us who have not heard us. Now, just because we're to act with forbearing love does not mean that there are not consequences sometimes to our sin. King David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, God did not rescue him from the consequences of his sin. The consequences of David's sin were twofold. One, David's death of David's son, newborn son, died. And the other consequence to David's sin was the fact that his family life was messed up. And as you read through the Bible and you look at parents, there is probably no family that no father in Scripture that his family was more messed up than David. He had a son that raped his sister, and he had two sons that murdered their brothers. And God never removed those consequences in David's life. But God used those consequences in David's life to draw him to himself. The Psalms, they are the prayer book. They have been the prayer book of the church for ages. And most of them are written by David. And you see the agony in David's heart, sometimes over what's going on with his children, as he's crying out to God. And yet, when we read the Psalms, we are ministered because of how God used the consequences in David's life to draw him to himself. And so treating each other with forbearing love means that at times we may have to allow consequences of people's sin to play out in their lives, so that God can really show the gravity of their sin. Had those consequences been released from David, had David been released from the consequences of sin in his life, the sin of Bathsheba wouldn't have been that big of a thing to David. And David would have gone down the path probably once again. And sometimes if you are ministering to somebody and they are experiencing consequences of past sin in their life, instead of focusing on helping them to be released from those consequences, help them to pour out their heart to God, and to seek genuine repentance as a result of that, and recognize that God will give grace. It's very possible that those consequences are in their life is what it needs to be, so that God can bring them to repentance. He may, in time, by his mercy, remove the consequences, but he may not. But God wants us to respond with forbearing love to one another, and that doesn't remove the consequences of sin. Well, the last attitude that he has here is an eagerness for unity. The word here translated eager in the ESV or diligent in the NASB, I like the way the NIV translates it. It says make every effort, and the reason why that I like the NIV translation better is because in this word that Paul actually uses here has both the idea of zeal and the idea of labor that is in this. And Paul is coming to a climax. And he's building a climax here because unity is the goal in mind. Unity was what Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And unity, Paul will go on, we won't read it, but verses 4 through 6, Paul makes very clear that unity is the goal because God is one. And he uses the unity of the Godhead to show what unity should be in the family of God. And this is something that, this unity is not something that Christians create. It is something that the Spirit of God has created. And Paul calls Christians to maintain this unity. It is obvious, as I said here with this last attitude, that Paul is building to a climax because unity cannot survive unless humility is at work in the lives of people, unless there is patience and gentleness and bearing in love with others. Unless those attitudes are at work in people's lives and growing, unity cannot exist, will not be maintained, I should say. And Paul says that we are to strive to guard this unity, and it's to be done in the bond of peace. And in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul has said, and he points to Christ as our peace, and that he has brought us together. And so as believers in Christ, the one place that we should find agreement is in exalting Christ. We're not going to agree on everything in life. But the one thing that we should agree on is exalting Christ. And when believers choose to separate instead of making every effort to maintain the unity of the gospel, the message that we are communicating to the world is that the gospel, the reconciling power of the gospel that Christ died on the cross to accomplish, wasn't enough. It's not able to reconcile this. And the message that really communicates to the world is that we have a hardness in our heart. We have a hardness in our heart because we are unwilling to set aside our own desires and wishes to exalt Christ. And notice that this unity exists in the body of Christ. It exists in the body of Christ between believers. It doesn't mean that organizations shouldn't try to build unity, and that's proper. That's good. It's a good thing to do. But to recognize that the unity that Paul is talking about here, the unity exists in the body of Christ. It is found in the body of Christ because Christ is the head of the church, and the Spirit creates that unity between believers because they are a part of his body. So our application here, our final application here is this, it really begs the question here, is our heart one of trying to maintain unity, guarding unity, or are we tearing it down? The gospel calls us to guard unity. The gospel calls us to guard unity by responding to one another with humility, by responding to one another in gentleness, by responding to one another with patience, by responding to one another in forbearing love. And as we practice those first four attitudes, the fifth attitude, which is guarding the unity, which is having an eagerness for unity, will naturally come much easier. Let's pray. Father, I think of these attitudes in my own life, and Lord, I know that these need to be much more at work in my life. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would do its work in my life. And Father, I pray for each of us here. Lord, there's not a one of us here that, as we look at our lives, we cannot see some aspect of pride. We cannot see harshness in our response to others. We cannot see a lack of patience. And we can all confess that we do not respond with forbearing love towards each other. Father, I pray that you would move in our hearts. Help us to see that Jesus exemplifies every one of these attitudes, and he has demonstrated each one of these attitudes towards us. And he has done it in a merciful and gracious and thankful way. Help us to respond from his work in our lives to doing it to each other. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.